Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word this morning, we pray that you would open our eyes, that you might turn our ears into eyes, and by your words we might be enabled to see things that are not seen, that we might see the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we pivot from the year 2023 to 2024, this being the first Lord's Day of 2024, we come to the month that is called January, after a Roman god named Janus. Different spelling. It was the god of beginnings. And this god is depicted as having two faces, looking in two opposite directions, one backward and the other one forward. Often this little image was put on gates or doorways to mark transition points, to mark the passage of time, moving from one place to another, from an end of something to the beginning of the next. And so January is a time when we look back and see the end of the last year, and we begin now with the new year and look forward, and we do so in a present moment of time. And we wonder about what is past, what is, and what's to come. Well, for some, the past is their favorite preoccupation. But we're warned about that in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 10. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? It is not from wisdom that you ask about this. But for others, the present is the focus of preoccupation. And once again, there is a warning in that, although it's articulated in Isaiah 56 and verse 12. Come, they say, let us get wine, let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be just like today, only more so. So let's eat, drink, and be merry, because today is all we have. So let's enjoy ourselves. And then there are those who would say, no, it's all about leaning into the future. It's all about the future. But again, the Word of God warns us in Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Likewise, the author James tells us in James chapter 4, reading at verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this and do that. So some study history. And then there are artists who want to creatively capture the existential now. And then there are those who prefer to speculate about the future and are forecasters and would make elaborate plans. And all, past, present, future, all these days gone by, today, we all wonder, well, how are these days in comparison with the days that are yet before us? What holds for us in 24. But I submit to you that such days, past, present, future, as we are thinking about them, are all bounded by the parameters of this age. That's where that helpful word that you've heard me use, saeculum, comes in handy. It is a single word that encapsulates past, present, future, all bounded by this present age. It's the opposite of that one word, eschatological, that speaks of life of the age to come. The saeculum is the life of this age. The eschatological is the life of the age to come. And the thing about saeculum life, past, present, future, it's bounded by this age, and it's all conditioned by death. Solomon considers this life, he calls it life under the sun in Ecclesiastes, and begins with the famous words, vanity of vanities. But that's not to say that life under the sun is a constant existence in a coffin in a grave. It's a time to enjoy the good things of this created order, the common grace blessings that we are to enjoy in our marriages, our family, in our labors, and in the enjoyments and pleasures of this physical age. But the author, Solomon, in Ecclesiastes, brings us to a perspective at the end of his writings in chapter 12. The conclusion, verse 13, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Enjoy yourself, but remember you're coming to judgment. Live your life, but remember you're coming to judgment. So there is, as the scripture would have us understand, an age that lies before us, an eschatological life that lies before us. And we are told in our Bibles, as we'll see today, that that life of the age to come cannot be compared with the life of this present age. And the text that will be our focus is found in Romans chapter 8, and reading particularly at verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. But you say, wait a minute. Didn't R.C. Sproul write a weekly column that was called something like Today Counts Forever? Doesn't life in this age have a connection with the life of the age to come? I mean, aren't we going to be judged according to our works and how we have lived in this life relative to whether or not we are serving the true and living God? And won't we as Christians be rewarded for our service to King Jesus? So isn't there a continuity? Isn't there a connection between the life lived in this age and the life lived in the age to come? So what is incomparable or incomparable? Both of those pronunciations are correct. I had to look that up because I've used the word. Anyway, they're both correct. What is incomparable? What's the text say? The sufferings of this present age, the sufferings of this present time, are incomparable with the glory of the age to come. So when we compare past, present, future, yet bounded by the parameters of this life and all conditioned by the reality of the curse and the sentence of death, when you think about it, what you're looking at in the past compared to the present and prospectively relative to the future bound by this present age, all you're doing is comparing relative degrees of suffering. I hope today's better than yesterday, because yesterday was difficult. I hope today doesn't have as much difficulty. I hope tomorrow will be better than today, because it's hard today, and I want tomorrow to be a little bit easier. And what you're doing is you're comparing the relative degrees of suffering. Well, Paul wants us to make an incomparable comparison between the life that we experience as Christians in this age and the life that is before us in the age to come. In particular, what is incomparable is our suffering for Christ in this age and our glory with Christ in the age to come. So let's look at our text, and first of all, a considered perspective. For I consider that. Now, once again, this is a word that is found later in the chapter 8 at verse 38. It's similar to when Paul says, "For I am convinced that." Both of these words describe a mental process of arriving at a conclusion resulting from a studied examination and a studied consideration of certain data. And brethren, that's the first commandment that we read in Romans chapter 6. And the first time Paul tells us finally to do something in Romans chapter 6 is to think. The first imperative we meet in chapter 6, verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Yes, Christianity engages your affections and your emotions. Yes, Christianity requires courageous moral choices. And yes, Christianity is an experiential, experimental, lived reality. It does indeed include profound experiences that are characteristic of the experience of the ongoing life of discipleship. But my friends, at its root, Christianity is a life of religious devotion that expresses convictions and gives expression to commitments that are formed by a mind that is informed by a conscience that is informed by the Word of God, being convinced by the instruction of the Holy Spirit as to who Jesus Christ is. And because the Spirit has enabled us to come to confess and to believe that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, the embodiment of all the promises of God, that He is indeed the way, the truth, the life. He is that which is righteous. He is the good. He has lived the sinless life, has died as our acceptable sacrifice for sin, has risen as a new man who is the last Adam, the head of a new race of mankind, who are constituted sons of God with an eternal inheritance, the inheritance of an entirely new creation. You got to do a lot of thinking to come up with those conclusions. It's designed to be read. It communicates words that then become the content of what you're thinking. And as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's what you do. So what is it that Paul says he is considering in here? Point. I consider, well, he is using a word that says, hey, listen, I've thought about this stuff. Well, Paul, what have you thought about? Well, in some, what he has thought about is his union with Jesus Christ. And that's what he's taught us. We can just bounce into a couple of passages previously in Romans. In Romans chapter 4, looking at verse 25, where there we read, "And he who was delivered over for our transgressions and was raised because of our justification, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Here, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. He was delivered up for our transgression. He was raised for our justification. We have legal acceptance in the courtroom of God through faith in Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, and we are accepted and now reconciled to God and have peace with God. Consider that. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 to verse 5. "Or do you not know?" What are you thinking? What do you know? Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Think about that. Do you know about your union with Christ? It's so substantial and so real that you are seen by the Father as having been united with Christ at the point of his death and in his burial and in his resurrection, so that you are now, verse 11, "consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ." Define yourself, think of yourself in terms of your union with Christ Jesus, and then act like that. Verse 13, "present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead." Consider, says Paul in chapter 8, the things that you've already been taught in the first 7-plus chapters. Consider particularly your union with Christ, so that we might consider, Paul saying to us, not so much consider that, but consider who. Consider who you are united to. Consider what he is to you and all that he does as your Savior in making you right with God in Christ and alive to God in Christ. A considered perspective. Secondly, notice the character of this present time. I consider that the sufferings of this present time. Now, these considerations are picking up what Paul has told us in verse 17 of chapter 8, that if we're children of God, that is because the Spirit himself has been given to us to indwell us, whereby we are those of the Spirit who has adopted us as the children of God. We cry, "Abba, Father," in verse 15 and following. Therefore, notice what he says, "as heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." If indeed could also be translated, since after all, since it's the case that as a Christian, you suffer with Jesus Christ. How's that? Because if you're a Christian, you're a disciple. And what's a disciple? That's someone who picks up his cross. And that's someone who denies himself. And that's someone who follows Jesus Christ. And at that point in the gospel, he's headed toward Jerusalem. That's what a disciple is. So if you are a Christian, you're witnessing. You are an overcomer. You're making testimony because you're a child of God and the Spirit compels you to bear witness. Martureo, as we're learning in the book of Revelation, a word that is translated witness or that can be transliterated martyr. So, since it is the fact or since it is the case that indeed you are suffering with him, just as Jesus tells us as sons of God Most High when in Luke 6 and verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you, insult you, scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. Jesus assumes that his disciples are going to have the same experience in this present age that the true prophets of God have ever had as recorded through the pages of Scripture. What is this present time? Notice the sufferings of this present time. There's a suffering characteristic of this present time, which is the experience of all men. All men who live in this present time are sinners who are living in a fallen world under the curse of death. And Christians are not exempt from what is called the human predicament. As we share the human predicament with our fellow men, we should be good examples of how to live in this present age with its common curse sufferings. We should show men what it is to live well and to die well. So verse 18 includes this common suffering of this present fallen age. But notice verse 18 begins with the little word for, which means Paul is connecting verse 18 to what he's already said in verse 17, and the suffering in verse 17 is Christian suffering, since we are suffering with him. This is a suffering in verse 17, which bleeds into, which informs Paul's use of the same term suffering in verse 18, which is the suffering of this present age that the Christian experiences as a Christian. This is the suffering that is involved when a believing, repenting sinner steps out on a course of discipleship in obedience to Jesus Christ. It's a suffering that is involved in fighting a good fight, the fight of faith. It is a suffering that is unique to suffering for righteousness' sake. For doing what is good, for doing what is right, for telling the truth. It is a suffering, not only for righteousness' sake, but for Christ himself, for the name of Jesus himself. It is a suffering that is involved in the conflict that will be brought against the Christian in his warfare with his remaining sin, his warfare with a world that is averse to Christ and with Satan himself. And all the while, he's suffering like a normal human being suffers. The suffering of this present age. So we're called to suffer righteously as suffering in this present age goes. And we're called to suffer for righteousness as Christians. And so this word suffer is brought to our attention in verse 17 and verse 18. Pathema, we get the word pathos, we get the word passion from this term. It's the idea of being acted upon, of having an affliction put upon you either by events or people, experiences that entail pain. We think of Christ's passion, which is the last number of days leading up to the cross. And it is a characteristic notice of this present time. We could literally translate it the now time. In fact, the word that is used here, we get the English word now, noon, and kairos, which is a punctiliar, momentary time, limited. It's different from the word chronos, which is chronological time, or time that is seen over a course of movement. This is a contrast between a dot and a line. And Paul says, look at your life. It's a dot. It's a now time, contrasted with the then time of the age to come. Paul has a biblical view of history, not a pagan view that sees time just going round and 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 round like a circle with no place to go. He sees time as having a linear point, movement toward an end, toward a purpose. Our pagan neighbors don't see purpose. Part of that is they don't have a sense of time moving toward an end because they do not want to contemplate judgment. So let's just look at our lives like we're going around in a merry-go-round. Round and round and round and round and round. Maybe this year we'll grab the golden ring. We'll find out. That's not Paul's view of time. Paul is telling us there's this age, present time, and there's the age to come. And he's telling us that it's a comparison between the suffering of this age and the glory of the age to come. But as we'll see in a moment, it's an incomparable comparison. We can contrast the two, but we really can't make a comparison because the difference between the two is so extreme that there is hardly anything with which to compare. And that brings us thirdly to this contrasting comparison. That's when Paul says to us, the present sufferings, note, are not worthy to be compared with. And those English words are the translation of one Greek term. It's an economic term. It's like the term consider that he uses there in verse 18and the word convinced. And it's this idea of adding up, weighing, measuring, analyzing, and then evaluating the relative worth of something. It is an economic term where you would go to the market and you would place the item that you want on this, you know, the two-arm scale, and you'd place the item that you want on one arm, and then you would place weights on the other until the scale equalized and you had some sense of the value in terms of the coins and the weight that you put on the other side. We do that, and we go to the deli at the supermarket, right? And you say, I want a half a pound of white American cheese. And so they lay out the slices on the scale, and you see the plate go down a little bit, and the numbers register, and it comes out, there it is, it's a pound, they take it off, and then you pay the amount of its worth. Now, with Paul, they didn't have one of those digital electrical scales. They had a two-armed scale. And Paul says here, put the suffering that you're experiencing on one side of the scale. And our tendency is to think, here it goes, way down, right? He says, now put the glory of the age to come. And the suffering just flies up. And it's nowhere near to be compared. It's where to go. This is what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 14. We read it earlier. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, an incomparable comparison. Notice you can contrast the two. But you're not going to be able to make an adequate comparison. One is momentary, and the other is eternal. Remember the first time you tried to grapple with the concept of eternal? Or maybe you like I have a picture of my firstborn, and he's 4, 5, 6, around that bracket, around that age, and for the first time in his little naive existence, he's trying to think about eternity. And I remember the expression of just curious pain that was on his face. How do we even deal with eternity? We are finite, momentary, material creatures. And when we're confronted with eternity, we have nothing with which to compare it. It's incomparable. Likewise also, light affliction. The word is without weight, without significance. Affliction is the word that we would translate elsewhere, tribulation, pressure, trouble, distress, but that is light in comparison and contrasted with the weight of glory. And the word glory in Hebrew is the word kavod, which means heavy. It means weighty. It means significant. And once again, you have this picture of the two-armed scale. And you've got light afflictions, and you've got the heaviness of glory, and light afflictions just float up and fly away like a feather when compared to the heavy, weighty glory that is ours in the age to come. And the contrast is such that Paul has to say, look, this is far beyond any comparison. And he uses a phrase here that we would translate literally hyperbole into hyperbole. It was a Greek idiom. Hyperbole into hyperbole. Huperbole, eis huperbole. Huper means over, and bole from fro. In other words, it means you throw this over the fence and it's gone. Throw it over the fence twice, as if to say it's way out of your grasp. It's way out of your reach. One commentator says the two phrases form a double expression which cannot literally be translated. It means basically all out of proportion. But it's an idiom that is meant to strike the ear, hyperbole into hyperbole. This, I'm talking about a contrasting of two different things, one momentary, one eternal, one light, one heavy, and there's no comparison. I can only tell you what it's not. I can't bring something and say, well, here, compare it to this. You can contrast our experience of life in this age with the life of the age to come. But the contrast is so significant that there's really no comparison. The suffering of this present time is as light as a feather when weighed against the heavy worth of the glory to come. And that brings us fourthly to the coming glory. You've seen a considered perspective, the character of this present time, a contrasting comparison, and now fourthly, the coming glory. We read in the NASB, the glory that is to be revealed to us. Literally, in the original, it reads, the about-to-be glory. One version reads, the going-to-be-revealed glory. The King James and the New Kings, the shall-be-revealed glory. Or the will-be, to-be, about-to-be. We're standing right on the edge of it. We're standing right on the brink of the revelation of this glory that is just about to be manifest. You see, Paul assumes the structure of biblical history and the Bible's view of time. We live in the last days. We live in the days that are immediately preceding the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, who will raise the dead and unveil the full revelation of his glory. That's what the word revealed is. We're used to that word. Sometimes the last book of the Bible is called the Apocalypse. That's a derivation of this word that Paul uses to be revealed. It means to pull the veil back and to show and disclose something that you otherwise would be unaware of, that you otherwise wouldn't see, apart from the veil being pulled back. So it's a revelation. But it's a revelation of something that is already present. And yet Paul here is emphasizing that which is about to be revealed. Is there a sense in which the glory of the age to come is already revealed to us? Well, yes and no. Yes, because we are given a revelation in Scripture concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the material beginning of the resurrection of the entire cosmos. So in Jesus' resurrection, yeah, the entire new cosmos has already begun in its constituted glory. But no, not in the way in which Paul is going to continue to talk about these things in chapter 8 of Romans, where we are yet to go through this period of groaning with a world that is groaning, which is expecting the revelation of the sons of God and the resurrection of our bodies at the return of Jesus Christ. So, no, there is a glory that is yet to be revealed. This is a world that is still in travail. This is a world that is yet to be purged by the fire of God's judgment in 2 Peter chapter 3, so that there is a glory yet to be revealed. But it is the next event on God's calendar. And now already, it is that which is revealed, notice, to us and will be revealed in us. You see, Paul tells us, look, we experience suffering in ourselves. But Paul says there is a revelation of glory that you will experience in yourself as well. It will be a glory that is characteristic of the entire new cosmos, but it will be a glory that is characteristic of your glorified bodies. Stuart Olyott comments, glory is not only a place to which we go, but it is also a condition or state which we receive in that place. The transformation of our bodies awaits us, but so does the perfection of our character, so that Christ shall be admired in us who believe. 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Olyott says, we shall be possessed with such radiance that when we look at each other, we shall admire Christ. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be firstborn among many brethren. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We shall see him just as he is. Their faces glow with a heavenly sheen, we just sang, radiant in glory. How would you have responded to Jesus had you been on the Mount of Transfiguration? That same response will be elicited from one another when we meet each other in glory, and we'll marvel at our full conformity to Jesus Christ. Does that excite you? By way of application, brethren, let's cultivate an eternal perspective. Let's cultivate an eternal perspective. The apostle urges us with these words in Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Set your mind on things above. Set your mind on your future. Get an eternal perspective. As you live through your time on this earth, get your head and your heart into eternity by setting your mind on things above. Because you are united to the crucified, buried, and risen Christ Jesus. What hinders you from gaining an eternal perspective? What you're looking at. The word that is used for looking, as we come back to that 2 Corinthians passage, is a word that we use in the English to describe the scope that is on a rifle. Your scope on the rifle is the thing that you look through in order to get focus on your target. And that's the word that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, again, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look. That is the experience of those who are looking at the right target, who have their scope fixed on what needs to be what? Seen. What word is found four times in verse 18? Now, this guy wants me to look at my... Yes, what word is found four times in verse 18? Seen. Brethren, what are you looking at? What you're looking at and how you're looking is going to depend on what you see. Yeah, that's going to determine rather what you see. Now, if you would look with the scope and the targeted scope of Scripture, you will see invisible realities. You will see things that are otherwise not seen. There are two realms for you to look at. You can look at the things that are seen or the things that are not seen. They're both created realms. One is temporal, and the other one is eternal. And you can recognize this contrast of what is brief and periodic, a dot, or what is eternal, this unending linear line. How are you able to see the things that are not seen? Verse 7 of chapter 5, we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith, informed by the light of the Word of God, sees realities that are more valuable, more weighty, more worthwhile than the things that we otherwise observe with our physical sight. This is something Paul has talked about earlier in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, reading at verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Isn't that interesting? What's blinded in this text? I appreciate you looking at me, but what's blinded in the text? Your mind. That's where we began this message, wasn't it? Consider. What are we talking about here? We're talking about a way of thinking that doesn't even have the Scripture or Christ or eternity in their thoughts. They refuse to have God in their thoughts. Paul describes them in Romans 1. I don't want to think about it. I got something else I'm looking at. I mean, we're coming to the end of a football season here. I mean, basketball is just starting up. I got to look at some stuff. I got plans in my job. I've got plans for. I've got medical issues. I got to look at these things. Yes, that's all part of living life under the sun. Enjoy it, but keep an eternal perspective. Get the scope of your mind so that you can walk by faith, not according to the passing temporal, ephemeral things of this age. In Hebrews chapter 12, there was a perspective that we see characteristic of Jesus in his suffering. We read in chapter 1, or rather verse 1 of chapter 12, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." What is Paul, or the writer, what is the writer to the Hebrews telling us? Look, there's something set before you. And it's a race, and you've got to run it. And you're on the track right now, and you're running it. I pray to God you're on the narrow track and not on the broad one. But how do you run this race, Christian? It all depends on what you're looking at. If your eyes are fixed on Jesus Christ, if it's he who is set before you, how do I learn to live with that set before me? Because that's how Jesus endured his suffering. Why? For the joy that was set before him. It's exactly the same phrase. What was set before Jesus is the joy of the glory that is incomparable relative to this present suffering. And while he's on the cross, he knows that the joy that is before him just flips the cross, as it were, right off the scales. And the writer tells us, now you run your race with that same perspective. Fixing your eyes on Christ, he who is the one who set before you, like him, with your eyes fixed on him, and the joy that is set before him, into which he has already entered in advance of you. And you say, how am I to do that? And you've just read chapter 11 that begins with the exhortation of faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction, look at it, verse 1, of things not seen. Who would ever live a life like that? Well, you. You're the first one in view. For you believe that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen is not made by things that are visible. Well, that's the same way that Abel lived, and the same way that Enoch lived, and Noah, and Abram, and Sarah. It's the same way Abraham and all of his children, Isaac and Jacob, lived. It's the same way Moses lived. In fact, time doesn't allow me to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and all the prophets and all that is recorded for you in the pages of your Bible and the pages of church history and the annals of the history being recorded in our generation. The people of God are overcomers by faith. And they know that the things promised by the words of God are more weighty, real, substantial, and worthwhile than the passing vanities of this present age. So cultivate an eternal perspective, and finally, embrace your suffering for Christ with an eternal perspective. Embrace your suffering for Christ with an eternal perspective. Been watching the news lately? They do what they always do at this time of year. Right, you get those summary news stories, highlights, 23. Look back over and go, wow, I'd forgotten about that one. And then you have the pronosticator. What is that word? Pronostication. You have the ones who are forecasting what we're looking at coming down the pipe in year 2024. And some secular voices are talking about some very unsettling things coming down for this culture of ours. The It's just your basic, you know, human predicament kind of stuff. But we need to embrace suffering for Christ. We need to embrace suffering for righteousness. The suffering of cross-bearing, the suffering of self-denial, the suffering of self-sacrificial love for the good of others over the satisfaction and comforts of self, the suffering of churchmanship, to follow Jesus Christ in what lies before me, in my schooling, my parenting, my working, coming to terms with physical limitations, the outer man decaying, and in all of that embracing the unique suffering of service in the cause of the gospel. Embrace the call of discipleship in 2024 and make it a fruitful year, because the harvest has already begun, as we saw in Revelation 14. Make it a year in which you intentionally will grow in your knowledge of the Scriptures and your experience of the grace of God and His love for you in Christ Jesus. Determine that you're going to invest time. You see how quickly it goes by? Grab it. Redeem the time. Invest it. And delve into a discipline of godliness, cultivating time to pray, time to read the Word of God, to meditate, to study, to consider. Turn the TV off, turn the radio off, turn the internet off, and sit before your Bible as though you're seated before Christ Himself, and spend time there. And He, by His presence, will gradually conform you more and more by His Spirit into His likeness and image. And you live this life faithful in your stewardships, guarding your heart, loving your family, loving the people of God, even loving your enemies, as you continue to pursue suffering for the cause of Christ. Because to be a Christian is not a comfortable and easy lifestyle. You're called to deny self, to deny passing pleasures of sin, to sacrifice time and goods and self in a course of serving. And you do this because you have faith and confidence that as you step out in this walk of faith, that Christ Himself is with you, upholding you, strengthening you, directing you, because you're walking in the way of the cross, the way of the Lamb that leads to overcoming victory in resurrection life and power. And to do that requires faith. So get your head and get your heart, which are in Christ, get them intentionally in heaven, in things that are above, and see the unseen things with the discernment of the Holy Spirit's enlightening of your mind. Because in Christ, you are convinced, you are certain, you are confident, and you are calm, because you know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Amen. Our gracious Father, as we begin this new year, all of us aging, some young, some old, all of us moving closer and closer to the appointed day. And as we begin this new year, our God, we pray by Your Spirit to illuminate the eyes of our faith with the Word of God, Grant to us, our God, an eternal perspective that we might be able to look upon the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ and to see the things that are not seen by faith. And that we, as those who have gone before us, would have this kingdom joy of Christ himself set before us. That we would walk into the future with our eyes upon Christ, confident knowing that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Amen. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him.